Well, I invite you to take your Bibles now and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to be our text for us this morning. And I'll begin by reading our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This morning we have sung and listened to a lot of music, which is wonderful. We love to sing on Resurrection Sunday. And it's a wonderful day to sing about our risen Savior. But as we've sung these songs, what has been important for each one of us, whether we understand it or not, has been something that is called the fundamental tone. What is the fundamental tone? I'm glad you asked. The fundamental tone is this: it's the lowest pitch in a sound and the one we usually perceive as the main note. Basically, here's what happens. When a sound is played, there is the main pitch that you and I hear, called the fundamental tone. And then there are other overtones or harmonic frequencies that are played around that fundamental tone. As one source says, quote, "The fundamental tone is like the bass note your ears locks onto, even though many frequencies are sounding at the same time." And that fundamental tone is very important to music, because without it, music would feel unclear and would be disorganized. In fact, here's why the fundamental tone matters. First, it defines pitch. It is the fundamental tone that tells your ear what note you are hearing. Second, it makes harmony possible. As each note has a fundamental tone, those fundamentals then interact with each other to make a harmony, much like what we heard this morning with our choir, singing in harmony. But without that fundamental tone, we would not be able to harmonize. Third, it helps with tuning. Musicians need the fundamental tone in order to tune their instruments. They tune their instruments by matching the fundamental tone. And then fourth, it contributes to sound clarity. The fundamental tone gives each note its center sound. And without it, the whole sound would feel thin and unstable. And so this fundamental tone, whether we recognize it or not, some recognize it more than others, it is very important. It's very important, not only for the music that we sing every Sunday, but for music all around the world. It is foundational. It is fundamental. And just as that fundamental tone is essential to the music that we sing and that we listen to, as we're going to see in our passage here this morning, there is one fundamental fact, one fundamental truth that is central to the Christian faith and everything that we as believers believe. And that fundamental truth is the fact of the resurrection. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "The resurrection is the cornerstone of the entire building of Christianity," end quote. And without the fact of the resurrection, there would be no gospel, there would be no hope, and the faith of every Christian would completely crumble. You see, just as music would be unstable without the fundamental tone, the entirety of Christianity would collapse without the truth of the resurrection. In fact, that's Paul's argument in our text before us this morning. Notice again what Paul says there in verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, what's going on here in this passage? Why is Paul writing this to the Corinthians? Why does he ask this question here in verse 12? Well, look back at verse 3 of chapter 15. And notice what Paul tells us there is the main message of the gospel that he preached. Notice verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." You see, that was the message that Paul preached. And that's the gospel message that we still preach today. What is it? Christ died, which we celebrated 2 days ago on Good Friday. We celebrated the death of our Savior. And then Christ was buried, which means that he was truly dead. This wasn't some show. It wasn't some act. Jesus really did die. Then third, Christ was raised on the third day. That's a fact. And then to prove that he was raised, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 disciples. And he even appeared to others as well. Which shows us that he really did raise again physically in his body from the grave. And that was the gospel message that Paul was preaching. But while Paul was preaching this message, going around there in Corinth and to other churches, other cities, he's preaching the gospel, there were some who were in the church at Corinth that were teaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. This was a false teaching that had crept into the church there at Corinth, and Paul needed to address it and straighten these people out. Now, why would some in the church at Corinth begin to deny the resurrection from the dead? Well, many of the Christians at Corinth, they were saved out of Greek paganism, in which they were influenced by Greek philosophers who taught that after death, the spirit of man goes on and survives in some spiritual oblivion while the body goes into the ground, never to be seen again. In fact, many of the Greek philosophers taught a philosophy that's called dualism, which was attributed to the teaching of Plato. And dualism was a teaching that said that everything spiritual was basically good, but everything physical was bad. It was evil. The physical is evil. And so the idea of something physical, like your body, being resurrected was absurd to the Greek philosophers. In fact, they taught that the body was like a physical prison for the soul, and that death was a release from that prison. And so the idea of having a physical resurrection one day was just unthinkable and insane to these Greek philosophers. And this false teaching had begun to creep into the church, where some of them were saying that, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead, but believers in Christ won't ever be raised from the dead, because there is no resurrection of the dead. The body just goes into the ground, and that's it. No resurrection after that. But Paul says here, essentially, look, if you believe that lie, that false teaching, then there are grave consequences that come from believing that lie. What are those consequences? Well, let me give you six of them. Six consequences from denying the resurrection of the dead. First, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then Christ is still dead. Look at what Paul says in verse 13 there. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Which means what? It means that the body of Jesus is still somewhere in a tomb. We should all just pack up and go home, because what we're celebrating here this morning is just all a sham if there is no resurrection from the dead. What we celebrate every year all around the world should just be wiped off the calendar, because there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't raise from the dead, and he's still in a tomb somewhere. Now, this doesn't just have consequences for our church services and our calendars and our family gatherings that we have on Easter Sunday, but this has theological consequences as well, if there is no resurrection and Christ did not raise from the dead. You see, if Christ has not been raised, then that means that he has not conquered death, and death still has victory over every single person. This means that every person who dies spends eternity in hell, because death won and no one has conquered death. This means that no Christian will ever be raised again to eternal life, because no one has conquered death. And if there is no resurrection from the dead and Christ is still dead, it also means that Jesus is not the Messiah and Jesus is not God. Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:3. He says this concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that would be that he is the Messiah, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying there? He's telling us in this one verse that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one that God was going to send to come and redeem his people. He's the promised son descended from David. He is the Messiah. And he's declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, which means that he is God. It's speaking there to his deity. You see, the resurrection of Jesus proved that he was the promised Messiah and that he is God who came to save us from our sins. But to deny the resurrection of the dead is to reject all of that, because Jesus would still be dead somewhere in a tomb, and he would be no different than you and I. He would just be a mere man like us. Then there's a second consequence found in verse 14. And that is this, that our good news becomes bad news. If there is no resurrection from the dead and Christ is still dead, then our good news becomes bad news. Notice what Paul says there in verse 14. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, now he moves on to the next logical conclusion. If you deny the fact of the bodily resurrection, then you deny the fact of Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, then the good news that we preach is really bad news. Notice what Paul says there in verse 14. He says, our preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ that we saw back up in verses 3 through 5. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is good news. Why? Because in the death of Jesus, he conquered sin and death. And he conquered hell for everyone who believes upon him. That's good news. And all who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus have their sins forgiven and have eternal life instead of eternal death in hell. Church, that is good news. That's great news. But if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't resurrected. And that message that is good news that is preached is all preached in vain. Meaning it's an empty message with no substance. Has no meaning to it. It would mean that it offers no hope, that it offers no life. And if that were the case, then it gets even more personal. Notice the end of verse 14, what Paul says there. He says, and your faith is in vain. That means that every Christian has believed in Jesus for no reason at all. There's no salvation by faith in Christ. It's all empty, and there's no substance, no reality to what has been preached and to what we have believed. The good news that you once believed has now become bad news if there's no resurrection from the dead. What you thought to be true has no meaning at all, and everyone is going to die in their sins and spend eternity in hell. That is the consequence of denying the resurrection. And so not only is Jesus still dead, and the good news becomes bad news if there is no resurrection from the dead, but there's a third consequence found in verse 15. And that is this: if there is no resurrection, then Christians are liars. Then Christians are liars. Look at verse 15. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now, notice Paul says we here at the beginning of verse 15. Who's the we that he's talking about? Well, this would be obviously be Paul who's writing this letter. It would be the other apostles who were going around preaching the gospel as well. But this would also include you and I. It would include us as well, believers who go and share the gospel with other people. Anyone who preaches Jesus is risen from the dead would be a liar and would be misrepresenting God if there is no resurrection from the dead. In fact, notice he uses this word found here. The word found in the Greek, it means to discover intellectually through reflection, observation, examination, or investigation. And this verb is often used of discovering someone's true character. And it's as if Paul is saying here, look, we've been walking around preaching and teaching that Jesus has been resurrected. But if there is no resurrection, then we would be found out for who we really are. And that is, we are liars and false witnesses. Our true character would be that we're all just a bunch of liars if there is no resurrection. And so the idea behind this is that Paul and the other disciples and even us, we are willfully lying, knowing that Jesus wasn't really resurrected from the dead. That's what Paul is saying here. In fact, Paul wouldn't just be lying in his preaching, going around and preaching that Christ has been resurrected from the dead, but he would also be lying in his writings as well. Because look at what Paul says back up in verse 5. Back up in verse 5, he says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That is, they have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Paul is lying in his writings as well as in his preaching. Because Jesus wouldn't have appeared to Peter and the apostles and the 500 if he didn't rise from the dead. All of that would just be one big lie if there was no resurrection. And essentially what Paul is saying here is that he and all of the other preachers would have had to conspire together so that they could all come up with the same lie. Guys, come here. We need to have a meeting. Now, we're going to make this whole thing up. And then your job is to go out and tell people about this. Essentially, that's what they would have had to do. Which would have been a terrible thing to do because they would have been making a really bad name for themselves. But they wouldn't just be making a bad name for themselves, they would also be making a bad name for God as well. How is that? Because Paul says here in verse 15 that they would be misrepresenting God. How would they be misrepresenting God? Well, what were Paul and the apostles telling people? They were preaching that God raised Jesus from the dead. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus has not been resurrected. And by telling others that God has resurrected him from the dead, then we're misrepresenting God. In fact, Peter even said in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he says this, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified," speaking to the Jews, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then he says this, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them." And then Peter goes on and he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You see, if the resurrection of the dead isn't true, then Jesus is not raised. And Peter and all of the other apostles, including Paul, and including you and I, who go out and preach the resurrection of Christ, would be misrepresenting God, and we would be found out to be liars because we all preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And listen, if you're misrepresenting God, it doesn't go well for you. It doesn't go well for anyone who misrepresents God. You don't misrepresent God and get away with it. You see, if the fact of the resurrection weren't true, then Jesus was not raised, your preaching and your faith is in vain, and you and I are all liars. That's the consequence. There is no resurrection. Then there's a fourth consequence, and it is this. You are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection of the dead, you're still in your sins. Look at verses 16 and 17. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Again, Paul makes the argument here that if there is no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. And if that is true, then the whole Christian faith crumbles. It all crumbles. And what does it mean for each one of us personally who believe in Jesus for salvation? Well, it would mean that our faith is futile. What does that mean? It means that our faith is worthless. That faith that you have in Jesus to save you from your sins is completely useless and doesn't produce any results. There's no hope. You're dead in your sins. And there's no hope of life after this life. You see, we who believe in Jesus understand what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, that we're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We understand that. We understand that our salvation is not dependent upon any good works that we have done, but completely upon the grace of God and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And faith, then, is the means by which we are saved and justified and have eternal life. We're saved by grace through what? Through faith. But if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised, and what we believe about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is meaningless and empty. There's no grace, and your faith is worthless if there is no resurrection from the dead. And if that were the case, then the next logical conclusion is what Paul says there at the end of verse 19, where he says, and you are still in your sins. What would that mean for us who believe and have been forgiven of our sins? Well, it would mean death, eternal death, not eternal life. Why? Because if we're still in our sins, then our sins have not been paid for. Then our sins have separated us from a holy and righteous God, and there is no way for anyone to enter into the presence of God on their own by their own good works. No way. It's impossible. You can't do it. You see, here's how this works theologically. You and I have sinned against a holy and righteous God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person here this morning has sinned against a holy and righteous God. And all of our good works, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that all of our good works are like filthy rags before God. Think about the good things that you and I do. And we think they're so great. Such a wonderful person. I did X, Y, Z, whatever it was. I'm so good. The Bible tells us that those good works are like filthy rags before God, before a holy and righteous God, which means that there is nothing that you and I can do to earn our way to heaven. Nothing. Even the good works that we do are like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. So then how can we get to heaven? It's a good question. We need a substitute. We need someone who will do the work for us so that we can get in by his righteous deeds. But you see, no man can accomplish this for us. We need God to accomplish this for us. Only God can do this work on our behalf. And God did do that when he came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. God came and he put on flesh. And as the perfect God-man, he lived a perfect life, something that none of us can do. And then, as the perfect man, he went to a cross to make the payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven by trusting in his works on our behalf. Not in our own works, but in his works. And when we trust in His works and what He has accomplished for us, then there is salvation for the sinner. But how do we know that Jesus is the one whom God has accepted to make the payment for our sins? How do we know that Jesus is the one? Well, listen to what Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 30. He says this, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed." And who is that man? It's Jesus. He's coming back as a judge. And He will judge the world. But then Paul goes on and he says, "And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." God was putting on display for the entire world to see, "He is my approved one." How do you know? Because I raised Him from the dead. Because the tomb is empty. And what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying that God has given us assurance that Jesus is the one in whom He has approved. And again, how did God show His approval? He showed it by raising Jesus from the dead. And all who repent of their sin and trust in Him alone will have their sins forgiven. But as Paul's argument goes here, if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins and there is no hope of ever being in God's presence. The resurrection is so important. Then there's a fifth consequence if the dead are not raised, and it's this: there is no eternal life. There is no eternal life. Look at verse 18. Notice what Paul says there. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now remember, Paul is writing to the church there at Corinth. And this means he's writing this to believers in order to make sure that they understand that they're not to believe this false teaching that has crept into the church. That there is no resurrection of the dead that was creeping into the church. It was this Greek philosophy, dualism, that was coming in. Nope, keep that out of the church. That's false. It's a lie. Don't believe it. But in writing to this church here at Corinth, these people, they would have known someone who was a believer who had died. And right away, they would have thought about those loved ones whom they knew that had died as believers in Christ. This is what Paul means here by falling asleep. That phrase there, falling asleep, it's a euphemism that's used of Christians who die because it's as if our body just goes to sleep before the final resurrection. You see, as believers, that's what it is for us. Essentially, when we die, our body goes to sleep awaiting the final resurrection. Now, this is not teaching, as some teach, soul sleep. It's not what Paul is teaching here. He is speaking of actual death, but he uses falling asleep here, again, just as a euphemism. But Paul's argument here is that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been resurrected. And if Jesus has not been resurrected, then every Christian that we have known has gone not onto eternal life, but has actually perished. Died and gone to hell. That's what that means there. Now, we're living in a day where it's becoming more and more popular to believe that the soul just ceases to exist after death. This is what it's called, annihilationism. That the soul that dies in their sins is just annihilated and ceases to exist for all of eternity. But that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus is very clear in Matthew 25, verse 46, where He's speaking of the final judgment, and He says this of the unbelievers, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That is, the believers, The ones that have been saved by Christ, they go into eternal life. But Jesus says here that all the unbelievers are going to hell, to eternal punishment. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 17, where he speaks of perishing. He's referring here to eternal punishment, being lost forever, completely separated from God in eternal hell. And Paul's argument here is, and even for believers, if Christ has not been resurrected, then even though they died in Christ, believing in him, they will spend eternity in eternal punishment, separated from life with God. That's his argument. And that would be the consequence if there was no resurrection from the dead, and if Christ has not been resurrected. Then there's one final consequence, if there's no resurrection from the dead, found in verse 19, and it's this: Christians are to be pitied. Christians are to be pitied. Look at verse 19. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, this is the logical conclusion to all of this. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been resurrected. And if Christ has not been resurrected, then he is still dead. The gospel message of the good news that we preach really isn't good news. It's bad news. Our faith is all for nothing. We're all liars who are still dead in our sins. Christians who have died before us have perished, and we're all headed to the same place with them if there is no resurrection. All of that would be true. And therefore, we are of all people most to be pitied. Notice Paul here, he uses a superlative. He's highlighting this. We are of all people most to be pitied. Of all the people in the world, we as Christians would be the most pitied in the entire world. Pitied, miserable. That word there speaks to a person who is deserving of sympathy because of their pathetic condition. And why? Why would Christians be the most pitied of all? John MacArthur says it really well when he says this, quote, "To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach, preach, suffer, sacrifice, and work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then he not only cannot help us in regard to the life to come, but he cannot help us now. The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke." And all of that would be true if there is no resurrection. Christ would not be alive, and all Christians throughout all of history would have lived their lives for absolutely nothing if there is no resurrection from the dead. In 1904, Congress released an edited version of the Bible that Thomas Jefferson had produced. And what Jefferson did is he took all four of the Gospels and he took out all of the references and anything that had to do with the supernatural, as he thought that Jesus was only a moral teacher, but he wasn't divine. This edited version that Jefferson created has come to be known what is called the Dead Bible. Why is that? Listen to how his version ends. On the very last page, the very last verse ends with this, quote, There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. That's it. That's how it ends. What's missing? The resurrection. The hope. The foundational fact of the resurrection is missing from that dead Bible. Because the resurrection is a fact. Thomas Jefferson sadly missed it. Look at verse 20. Notice what Paul says there in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Listen, people can deny it and try and take it out of documents. But the reality is, the resurrection is a fact. And Paul uses a phrase here in the Greek at the beginning of verse 20. In the Greek, it's noune dei. And the Greek lexicon says this about this phrase. It introduces the real situation after an unreal conditional clause or sentence. Basically, here's what Paul is saying. If there is no resurrection, let me give you all of these ifs. Here's the consequences. But here is reality. Christ is raised from the dead. In fact, that phrase there, noune dei, can be translated as "but as a matter of fact." You see, the resurrection is a fundamental fact of our Christian faith, and without it, our entire faith crumbles. We must understand this, church. We must believe and praise God for the resurrection. Now, what I want to do is I want to close by taking Paul's argument and I want to reverse it. Let me show you why the resurrection is so important. You see, because of the fact of the resurrection, number one, Christ is alive. And because he lives, he can offer eternal life to all who come to him by faith. Number two, because of the fact of the resurrection, the good news that we preach and believe is true and real, and it really is good news. It's the greatest news. The greatest news in all of history is that Jesus came and he died and was buried and he rose again on the third day. And that all who repent of their sin and believe upon him will have eternal life with him. It's good news, church. Because of the fact of the resurrection, number three, we who are Christians are truth tellers who have been put on this earth to tell others of the truth that we have been given. To go and tell lost people the good news that we have received, the good news that we know to be true, that we believe. And we are to tell them the truth. That if they die without Christ, they will die and spend eternity in hell. Eternal punishment. But we also tell them the good news. That if they repent and trust in him, they will have eternal life with Jesus forever. Then number four, because of the fact of the resurrection, our sins have been paid for and they have been forgiven. God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and the payment that he made for our sins when he raised Jesus from the dead. And all who come to Jesus will have their sins paid for and will be forgiven. Past, present, and future, all sins wiped away, clean. How does that happen? Because of the resurrection. And then number five, because of the fact of the resurrection, our believing loved ones have eternal life with Christ and will be resurrected. And all who believe in Christ will see them again. We will get to see our believing loved ones again because Christ has been resurrected. And then number six, because of the fact of the resurrection, all Christians live with a purpose and a hope that the world is longing to know. We have a purpose. We have a reason for why God has put us here. To tell people of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, I urge you today to recognize that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And because of your sin, you cannot save yourself. But recognize that Jesus Christ came and he died on a cross and he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And if you repent of your sin and trust in him alone, you can receive the free gift of salvation that he offers to all who come to him. And you will have hope. Church, the resurrection is the fundamental fact of our faith. And Jesus proved it when he came out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. Let's praise him for what he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact of the resurrection and the good news that it is that Jesus is alive. We thank you for his perfect life, for his death on the cross to make the payment for our sins. We thank you that he was buried in a tomb and that 3 days later, he burst forth out of that tomb and he lives today. We thank you that we don't serve a dead God, but we serve a living God. We serve you, our Lord, our King, our Master. We thank you for Jesus. May we worship him this day and give him the glory and the honor that is due to his name and his name alone. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.